When we light the third candle on the Advent wreath, the theme is joy. You may wonder what joy has to do with the color pink. My clergy friends were sharing comments about that on social media over the course of this week, because not every church has rose-colored vestments or frontals. And so one of the most amusing ones was a photograph of Idris Elba. You know who Idris Elba is? Dressed entirely in a pink suit with a pink tie. And the comment below, "Do it if you dare." Both of the pink stoles you see are actually mine. I was at Saint Benoît du Lac, the beautiful monastery in the Eastern Townships. It was such a gorgeous place, and I saw the stole Alan is wearing, and I thought, I just want to buy something here because it's a beautiful place. That was a long time ago, and I've learned along the way that you never need to buy stoles because there are clergy who are retiring and they're too good to throw away or whatever. You end up inheriting things. And that's what this one's from. The question is, how is pink associated with the idea of joy? Well, we know when we have green on the decorations in the church, we say it symbolizes growth, and the journey of our life with Christ is that we grow in faith. We know white as a color of purity, and so it's our most sacred occasions, Easter and Christmas. We use purple because it's a color of kings, and to say Jesus was not that kind of king, there's an irony to how purple is used. And the blue, you see, I think of it as that night sky as the angels sang, but it's to be a color that helps us to anticipate Christmas. The theme of joy comes up in our first reading from Isaiah, and the joy is expressed by the creation. The creation is lush with the beauty of flowers blooming, and all of the creation joins in this praise of God, and then our voices are summoned to be part of the creation enjoying God. That's where our readings begin, but they don't stay there. They go to a more challenging place in what I'm going to call John the Baptist Part 2. We had John the Baptist as the gospel story last Sunday. And in that first part, John is at the edge of society, on the border of the wilderness, and he's calling people away from what they think of as their center. He's calling to them to what they think of as their edge. But in fact, he's recentering them because they didn't realize they had become the edge. And he's recentering them on repentance and forgiveness and justice. I think to translate that into today, we're readily able to see that here at St. John's, it's easy to think of ourselves as a center of community, a gathering place, a convergence spot for Centertown, for the city. But I think we can also be humble enough to recognize when we need to be recentered because the center we had is not the center anymore. And when we do that, we will go to some edges of discomfort, because that's what happens when you do something new. There's going to be discomfort. We took one of those steps last week. We named a person whose role will be to take us to what we think is our edge, but is in fact to recenter us. So we signed an agreement with Kimberly Johnson Breed as the Indigenous Engagement Coordinator to recenter us towards truth and reconciliation. And that's exciting and unfamiliar and will be uncomfortable. And that brings us now to John the Baptist part two. What do we do when John starts to express buyer's remorse? It's not for nothing that people get 24 hours to reverse a credit card payment on a major purchase because they thought differently. And John is a bit late. He's probably 1 year into Jesus' 3-year ministry, and now he's questioning whether Jesus is the right one. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Now, I suppose an insecure person might be crushed by that kind of implied critique, but Jesus doubles down on what he's really about. And he could have criticized John back, but he's actually quite gentle about it, because actually John the Baptist is in prison, and anyone who read the story after it was written down already knew he would not come out with his head attached to his body. The question John asks could be because of prison, or it could be a deeper question he's asking. And I want to take you on a journey of exploring what the problem is that John has at this point with Jesus. When we review what John has already said, it would seem that he's now in a moment of feeling disappointed. So way at the beginning he said, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals." And then when he sees Jesus, he says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then after he baptizes Jesus, he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And then prison happened to him. And if you talk to someone who has been incarcerated, it's a great change of perspective. It's easier to believe God is looking out for you when you're free. So prison is a factor. But there must be more. There must be something about Jesus that isn't adding up for John. Maybe Jesus does not fit his idea of what a Messiah is. And we know from the Gospels that there were different ideas of what a Messiah was supposed to do. Was a Messiah supposed to be a political liberator, a revolutionary, someone who separated themselves from the whole society? What was this Messiah supposed to be? It would seem that for John, Jesus is not acting according to his image of what a savior is. And maybe it's in how they are different from each other. John's ministry seems to carry a healthy dose of judgment, calling people to repentance and pointing out specific ways that they should do that. John references the prophet Malachi, which is about refining and purifying with soap, with fire. And then that's not what we see from Jesus. He is focused on healings and exorcisms and public dinners and banquets with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Jesus is strong on healing and restoration, but in John's mind, weak on judgment and vindication. From where John sits in prison, is Jesus really going to liberate God's people from bondage and oppression? And then Jesus deflects. He says, in effect, "I cannot answer that for you. You have to decide on your own whether I'm real. What is it you see?" So I used the phrase buyer's remorse earlier. That feeling of regret about something. And I think we could bring that feeling home to our own circumstances. How many times have you had doubts? Is Jesus the real thing? Is there really something to our religion? Is the church saying something that matters with the Christmas story? Or is it just a charming story? Is the church doing anything against the forces that kill people's dreams? I think most of us at some point in our lives have had doubts about whether our faith holds together, and we might express it in many different kinds of ways. Is Jesus the one who has brought God's way to reality? Now, if you actually have that as a conversation, someone will quickly point out that it hasn't meant the end of exploitation or injustice or polarization or violence. So it's good that John actually asks this, because then we can stand with John and admit it when we have our doubts. The world won't end if you have doubts. The church won't end, and God is bigger than that. God won't end either. Jesus' response is a good one for us. What do you see? He says. We could say it of ourselves. What do you see of the impact of a church community who are following Jesus? Now, the church has been doing many things over the centuries. We can't pretend it hasn't. We can't hide from our past. We can own it. And we can also say most clearly that going forward, we intend to be at the forefront of the ways Jesus describes. Jesus says that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. How will we translate that for us? Maybe the blindness of which Jesus speaks, for us, it's about insight and ways of seeing that are restored. When Jesus speaks of lameness, maybe it's about the capacity to move forward for people who have not been able to move forward for a long time. When Jesus speaks of leprosy, what are the afflictions for which people are shunned? And let's stand with them. When he speaks of deafness, what is the hearing and perceiving that we are becoming better at by being together, by thinking things through? When he speaks of the dead being raised, how are we part of the release from what is deadening in our lives? Because it exists. It's in our work, it's in our social norms, it's in inhumane laws, it's in institutions. How do we live again when there are deadening things in our structures? Now, when he speaks about the poor having good news brought to them, sometimes we are those poor, literally. Sometimes we're the poor in spirit, as the other version of the Beatitude says. Sometimes we're the rich. We're that version of the Beatitude says, woe to you who are rich. And we must journey out of our place of mental or spiritual poverty and fully act with this Messiah who has come. I think all of this could sound very serious. So, back to joy. Can you summon joy? Can you just make yourself smile and you'll be happier? Like there are magazine articles that say that you should do that. Maybe it's true. Or maybe by being at the forefront of what Jesus is speaking about, we will enjoy our role as co-workers and co-creators and partners in the way the Messiah has turned the world upside down. Our joy will be that we're part of the results that are needed for today and tomorrow, that we're with Jesus in all of it. So John the Baptist brings us some uncomfortable ideas. But if we step into it, our joy will be contagious. Amen.